responsibility of making disciples in all nations, and that we as a body of people have a responsibility of being disciple makers as well as being disciples ourselves. So I'm going to follow along kind of in a slightly different way because I guess we're thinking along the same lines. But I'd like to ask a question. Have any of you ever been a witness in a crime to where you've had to go into a court and sit there as a witness? Have any of you ever done that? Nobody? Well, I guess we've probably all seen quite a few of them on television, as from many of the programs that seem to be very popular. Going way back, I remember some of the programs of Ironside, right? You remember that? Or Arrest and Trial. That's another big program that we used to be on. Today we have, Law and Order? And there are other programs that come on where you will see court being held and actions in court and how people are brought in as witnesses. Well, we are, whether you've been on a witness stand or not, you know what? We are now on the witness stand. Our life is a witness, and that we are undergoing this investigation, and we are being questioned, and we are being asked, what kind of a witness are we? Are we truthful? Are we honest? Over in the book of Matthew chapter 4, we are told very clearly in Matthew the 4th chapter and verse 19 that our job, when Christ called Peter and Andrew and some of the other disciples, he said in verse 19, and he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. That there is a job you and I have been called to. It includes being disciples. It includes being disciple makers. It includes being witnesses of what God is doing. So Jesus called his disciples to be fishers of men. They were all fishers physically, Peter and Andrew, James and John, four of the premier disciples of Christ, were all fishermen. And they had all made their living by fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And they probably have come up many a times with empty nets over the years. But what Christ was telling them, that they were now not going to be pulling up nets full of fish, but that they would be being used to call people and have a responsibility. So Christ had trained them for 3.5 years, and they were told to follow him. Israel in the ancient days was a witness to the nations around about. So we are called, as Peter and Andrew and James and John, to be witnesses of God today. Question is, how are we to do that? How are we to be a witness of what is going on, of what is happening? What does it take to be a good witness? You know, if you've watched some of those programs like Law and Order or Ironside or, you know, Arrest and Trial and others, and you see people on the witness stand, you begin to realize that witnesses had better really know what they saw, right? And see it clearly and know what they know to be facts. That they had better have it deeply ingrained. You know, it's so easy sometimes to think we have seen the things that we didn't really see. Or that to observe things that we didn't really observe. Or that we thought we knew some things that we didn't really know, right? In other words, to really be a good witness, you have to know and know that you know what the facts are. Otherwise, they're going to twist you. And they're going to make you say things you didn't say and make you comment on things you didn't intend to comment on. And if lawyers can do that, how much more do you think Satan would love to trip you up? That Satan would love you to be a false witness or to give a false narrative. So we have to be careful that we are not, as it says in the Ten Commandments, that we bear no false witness. So is our life, is my life, is it a true witness of what God says? Does it bear sometimes false witness? Does it sometimes bear false statements and false thoughts? Or as a disciple of Christ, are we trained to be good witnesses? And have we been trained? So when Christ called his disciples, he trained them for 3.5 years. And there are three basic parts of being a witness or a good witness. It takes training or mentoring, and it takes opportunity to practice what they have learned, and it also takes the motivation and the conviction that comes from God's Spirit. You have to be able to have not only the training and the opportunity, but also the motivation. So if you go back into the four Gospels and read about the training and the teaching of the disciples for 3.5 years, they were being trained for a certain job. They turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll see in Acts the first chapter. And verses 4 through 8 in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. He says, "And being assembled together with them, and commanded them that they should not depart out of Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days hence. And so when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put into his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses." Notice that the witnessing does not begin, and it does not occur until after we receive the Spirit of God. So after you will receive that power, and when that Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me, or of Christ, in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and even unto the uttermost part of the earth. So as a responsibility and a mission, commission to the church, we are told that with that power of God's Spirit that we will witness Christ. It doesn't say we witness all kinds of other things, but our job is to witness who Christ is and what his job is and what he does in our lives. And so they were then to go to all these different areas. So Jesus tells them that they will receive the power after that Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they would be witnesses. Over in Acts chapter 5, just over a few pages in Acts 5 and verse 32, we find in Acts 5 verse 32 that the disciple and the Spirit become a team of witnesses. In Acts 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit. So as a person, you are a witness, and also is God's Spirit a witness, whom God has given to them that obey him. So God calls you as a disciple, and then he gives you and me the very power of God's Spirit. And there the two then team up into a duo of witnesses for God. You cannot witness Christ without the Spirit of God. It takes the team effort, the work together, to bring it all to pass. So the first step in being a witness is to know that our body is the temple of God's Spirit. For you and me to know, how can you be a witness of Christ and what his laws are, what his way is, and let that radiate out from you, except that you have God's Spirit? And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, if you're going to be a witness of Christ, a witness of what he is doing on earth today and what he will be doing for all eternity, then the very first step that you and I must make is to recognize that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, and what do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, and you therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So that witnessing of what God is has two parts to it, that we glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which is God's Spirit that he has given to us. Now, when we talk about witnessing, we're not talking about going out and trying to convert somebody. But I will say that I think as a church and as a membership, we have tended to shy away from talking about Christ and about what he does and what he does in our lives. That we tend to be pretty mum about that, don't we? We don't like to talk about the hope that is in us. We tend to be pretty silent on what our beliefs are, what we think and how we do, and what we are acting like, and what is going on in our lives. For example, even in this day, with all of the political stuff going on, and all the things that are happening in the area of nominees for the presidency, it's the big topic of conversation right now, isn't it? I would imagine, I'm not out there in the workplace like a lot of you are, but I would imagine that out in your workplace and the places where you are working, that the subject comes up quite often in your life, doesn't it? Of what's going on, whether it's pro-Trump or pro-Hillary Clinton, that the subject comes up about what is going to be decided in November. Should we flee from that conversation, or can we add to that conversation a lot of things, not trying to convert them, but it gives us all an opportunity to talk about a lot of things that are going on in society that need changing, doesn't it? Without preaching at them. But do we as a people run from it and are afraid to even get involved with it, when it's really an opportunity to talk about that they neither one have all the answers, right? They don't have the solutions. I don't care which one it is. But God says we are witnesses. And being that witness, he tells us over Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be lights to this world. I don't know how your light is. Is it a 100-watt bulb or is it a 40-watt bulb, you know? Or is it a fluorescent light that's flickering? What kind of a light are we? But he says in Matthew 5 and verse 14 to 16, that he says, Matthew 5 and verse 14, you are the light of the world. You know, just taking that one expression, that puts a pretty big onus upon you and me, doesn't it? Of a responsibility. That you can look at and think about the world out there of the masses of people, the billions of human lives. That you and I, as a part of the body of Christ, not just ourselves, but all the ones that God has called and is using, but we are the light of the world. Now, as we come down to the Feast of Trumpets times, I think it is very much needed that we think about the fact that we are the light of the world. They don't have a whole lot of hope. There's not a lot of solutions that they have out there. So he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You know, if you take all of the people that God has called, and we don't know even who all they are, but God likens us to a city that's set on a hill with the light beaming out from it. And it cannot be hid, and neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. And then in verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men. Now, how do we do that? My challenge to you, I can't give you all the ways that you and I should do that. But I would say that we ought to take a challenge and begin to ask ourselves, when he says, let your light so shine before men, to begin to outline how that can be done. What should we be doing? Or what should we be saying? Or how should we be acting? How can we allow our light to shine so that it's shining radiantly and brilliantly and it's not being hidden by anything? I always think about that scripture where it says, you know, hey, if you are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you, right? And I ask myself, am I sometimes ashamed of what Christ did? Am I a little bit ashamed of what he has done in my life? Am I afraid to express my thanks and my appreciation? Am I willing to talk about what he has done? Over in Luke chapter 8, we find a similar verse in Luke 8 and verse 16 about being a light. I'm not going to turn to that one, but you can put that in your notes, Luke 8 and verse 16. But I want to turn on over to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 12. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, are you, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That there are things to do. There are works to be done. There are actions to be taken. Christ did not do it all for you. He will do for you what needs to be done, but we must take action ourselves also. For it is God which works in you. You go out and start acting and doing. And I need to be like a Moses when he saw the Red Sea. God told him, start going forward, right? The sea hadn't split open yet. It was still a body of water out there. And God says, don't fear, go forward. I've always imagined that probably Moses' foot was already out over the water when God caused the water to spread or open up. But he says here in Philippians 2 that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you and me both to will and to do his good pleasure. And we ought to be doing it without murmuring and disputing, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That we ought to be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Or perhaps the United States isn't really all that crooked and perverse. Or maybe Pennsylvania is not all that crooked and perverse, right? Maybe we're different from the 99% of the rest of the world. But I think the whole world is in a mess, right? It's in a big mess. Just look at what was going on down there in Charlotte, North Carolina. It's a mess. And nobody really seems to have an answer to what to do about all of it. They think they might. And hopefully some of it will work out. But God says that you and I, we live in the midst of a crooked, perverse nation among whom we are to shine as lights in the world. And we ought to be holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And I have not run in vain and neither labored in vain. You know, Paul was talking about the fact that he was a discipler. That he had brought them to a knowledge of Christ and to what he was doing. And he didn't want to have labored in vain. But that they would be doing their work. Yes, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also as do you joy and rejoice with me. It is very important. Over in 1 John, we are also told in the book of 1 John, chapter 1. In 1 John, chapter 1. There is no subject more important. There is no understanding more important than who we are and what we ought to be doing. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, it says, this then is the message which you have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, then we are liars and do not the truth. Christ says that in God there is no darkness. And if we are to have fellowship with that being who has no darkness, then we must not be walking in darkness. And then coming on over verse 7, but if you and I, if we all walk in the light, notice the word walk. The last time I thought about walking, it means putting one foot in front of the other one, doesn't it? That you are going someplace, you are doing something. We are covering some ground. So if we walk in the light, which means that we are actively accomplishing things, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You must, spiritually speaking, put one foot in front of the other on a trek. You are going from one spot to another. You are going from a perverse world and generation to one that is light. You are traversing the distance between. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4 and 7, and he also says the same thing. So to be a witness, we must be in the light. Truthful, honest. No deceit, no hypocrisy. We are above board. We are in the light. And then he says that we are the salt of the earth. Back in Matthew again, he says in Matthew chapter 5, just prior to where we were reading, but he says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. That we are to be the flavorful salt of the world. He says that if it's lost its savor, though, it won't do its job. Now, I don't know exactly. I've never seen salt that's lost its savor. I don't know what kind of salt that is, but I guess it can, some way or the other. In the Old New Testament times, that there was salt that did not really do the job it was supposed to be doing. And that's what the kind of salt that they said is cast out, and it's good for nothing. According to some of the books I read about customs and things in the New Testament times, that this was the salt that they actually took and put on their pathways, on their roadways, what we call, you know, how they salt down our roads. It was good for nothing else, except to help you not slip and fall. It was worthless. You couldn't put it out on the fields because it ruins the field. And so it was used to put around your doorsteps and things like that. But that's not the kind of salt you and I want to be. What we want to be is the salt that you put on your food that will bring out the flavor. Interesting book I read one time is called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. I don't know whether any of you have ever read that book, but it's an interesting concept about being a light and being the salt. That really, does salt do any good as long as it's still in the salt shaker? No, it doesn't do any good. Salt is only good when you put it out of the salt shaker onto the food so that you receive it. So, likewise, if we keep that salt of the truth of God within ourselves, and in that sense we are the salt shaker, or the church is the salt shaker, it's not going to salt other things. Our life should be salt toward other people in a right way. That we are the salt of the earth. In Luke chapter 14, Luke 14 and verse 34, he says, salt is good. Unlike a lot of doctors will try to tell you today, salt is bad, right? Salt is good, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. So he that has ears to hear, let him hear. God says, hey, listen to what I am saying and what I am doing. Another area where we need to be salt, over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. In the book of Colossians, I think that's where I wanted to be. Coming on down to verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. So there is a relationship with those that are without, right? Whether it be spouses or whether it be workmates or whatever else, society or neighbors. He says, walk in wisdom toward those or them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to you ought to answer every man. It is not in you, and it's not in me, to be able to have speech that is seasoned with salt, except through the Spirit of God. That God's Spirit will salt our conversation, our relationship. It's interesting, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's talking about relationships, even the husband-wife relationships, and he talks about the unconverted will be maybe converted by the conduct of the individual who has God's Spirit. That there is a conduct that sets a standard and example for us. So then what then does God's Spirit do? What will it do? I want to give you three things that God's Spirit will do. It will illuminate the minds of the unbeliever. It will illuminate. It won't open them, but they will see a light, as we know that the world is in darkness in 2 Corinthians 4. Your life and my life, the light of God's Spirit should illuminate. If the switch has been turned on, it will illuminate. The second thing that God's Spirit will do, it will stir the heart of an unbeliever. It's not anything you and I can do. It will stir the hearts. Over in Acts, back in Acts chapter 2, it's interesting on this sermon that by Peter in Acts 2 and verse 37, where he says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, that God's Spirit will stir and it will prick the heart of unbelievers. And finally, the third thing, it will move the will of the unbeliever. It will move the will of the unbeliever. It's interesting in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, in Luke the 15th chapter, in verse 18, where he says, verse 17, and when he came to himself, this prodigal son, somewhere while he was out there hungry and didn't have anything, that something stirred in his mind and his brain, and he said, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So the Spirit of God moves people, and it will motivate people, and it will bring them to a new thought and a new standard. And so God says that we are to be witnesses. He tells us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 how important that is. He says, how shall they understand unless they be taught? And how shall they be taught unless there is a teacher? And how are they going to understand without the Spirit of God? So we need to understand what it means to be a witness. You can turn to Colossians chapter 2, and he talks about the qualifications. He talks about the approach in John chapter 1. And he talks about what we are to share. And we are to share the story of salvation in Acts chapter 4. That's our job. And so we have a job to do. I've never been a witness on a stand, but I do know it requires a good memory, a good recall, a conviction of what you actually saw, a conviction as to what you actually believe. You can't be willy-nilly about it, because they're going to tear us apart in the days to come if you do not and I do not know whereof I stand and what I am witnessing to, that they will tear your witness report apart. So we have a job to do. And we cannot do it by sitting by idly and thinking that somebody else will do it all. Maybe the home office will do all this job, you know? Maybe somebody else will take care of all the responsibility. You and I have the responsibility on a personal level. We cannot sit by idly and think that somebody else will take care of it, or that we can sit and think that I don't make a difference. You do not know, and I do not know, when perhaps that team between your conversion and God's Spirit, when God might use that to intervene in another person's life and give them an opportunity to eternal life. We don't know when God will choose to do that, but we have a job. Let's be fishers of men. Let's do the job of being a good witness of what Christ has done in our lives.